After quite a break for the holidays, John chapter 3, we'll start at verse 1. You know, we should all be aware in life as well as in studying the Bible that context is an important thing. For example, early missionaries preaching the gospel in Africa leaned heavily on the text of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Most of us know it. It's where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears and opens, I will come in." And you know, that's a great evangelistic verse. Even though it's not in an evangelistic context, it still works as an evangelistic verse. But they used it without knowing the cultural context. But in Africa, people who knock on doors are not friends, they are thieves. It's thieves who knock on a door to see if anyone is at home. Friends announce themselves from a distance by calling out, "Hey, John, I'm on my way, let's go." You know, and so these missionaries were inadvertently implying that Jesus wanted to start a relationship so he could steal from people. And so context is vital in understanding all kinds of things. And in our passage this morning, it's vital in understanding what this concept of the new birth means in John chapter 3. If you've ever heard a sermon on this passage, and I imagine you've heard several, especially in verse 5 where Jesus says, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God," you've probably been taught wrong. One common way of interpreting this water that Jesus says we have to be born of both water and the Spirit, one way of interpreting the water is that it's referring to the water of baptism. But really, that can't be right when you think about it, because baptism is an external act, and no external act can save us. We know that from Scripture in many places, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 among them. And besides, Christian baptism didn't even exist here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist was baptizing Jews for repentance, but that's a long ways from Christian baptism. And Nicodemus, there's no way he could have understood this as Christian baptism. So that really can't be it. Another idea that's very common is that Jesus is referring to the water of physical birth, that is, the amniotic fluid. We use the phrase, "her water broke," for this phenomenon. But when you think about it, you know, that's something in our culture that we understand, but there's no evidence that the people in Jesus' time used that phrase or would have understood the term water for the water of birth. And so I think this is reading our culture back into the first century. Besides, do we really think that Jesus intended to tell Nicodemus something so obvious as you have to exist in order to be born again? Is that really the first thing that came to Jesus' mind at this moment? I really don't think so. That doesn't really fit. But if you've heard a sermon about this passage, it was probably one of those two interpretations that was given, and I don't think either one of them can really be right. So what does born again, and especially the concept of born of water and the Spirit, what does that really mean? Maybe that's a surprising question to some of us. The idea of being born again, of course, is a very familiar concept to believers today. It's so familiar that it's uncritically bandied about without really being understood, I think. It certainly deserves careful explanation, because Jesus here in this passage tells us that the concept of being born again is central to our salvation. It's long been popular to speak of oneself as a born-again Christian. It's become, you know, part of Christian pop culture. Countless books and tracts have been written telling us how to be born again. But if I read this passage correctly, the point that Jesus is going for in this passage is that we can't do it. We can't make ourselves born again. Only God can do that. There are no four easy steps. There's no automatic how-to as far as being born again. It's something that only God can do. And so if there's one place in the Bible to understand what being born again means, it's right here in John chapter 3. Five times in these 13 verses, the Lord speaks of being born again or born from above. And Jesus knows what he's talking about, as he tells us in this passage, because he's seen it and because he's the Son of Man, the one who has descended from heaven. So he knows what he's talking about. So what does it mean to be born again, and how does Jesus say we can be born again? Let's read all 13 verses so we can get the context, and then we'll take it apart in four easy steps. How about that? All right, so John chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And this is only part of the conversation that's recorded here, so we're taking the first part because, frankly, the whole thing is just way too much to take in one week. So we're looking at this part of the conversation, and the first thing we see here is the sinner's worry. The sinner's worry. The first two verses, this man named Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee and a ruler, comes to Jesus by night and says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." And here we see, again, context is important, because Nicodemus is an example of those whose faith Jesus didn't trust. Back in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. If you remember back several weeks, we were talking about the wedding at Cana in the verse 12 verses of chapter 2, where Jesus turned the water into wine. And part of the meaning, the symbolic meaning of that story, was that the water of works in Judaism was being replaced by the wine of grace in Jesus Christ as a means of salvation. Jesus was using it as an acted out parable to say that it isn't the works of Judaism that are going to save you now that I'm here. It's the grace that I bring from the Lord. And so then John continued this theme as the next passage in chapter 2, Jesus went in and cleansed the temple. And during that conversation, the confrontation that followed, Jesus predicted that he would replace the temple and become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the temple was going to be put out of business, and he was going to be, as the scripture says, the Lamb of God. He was going to be the one who takes away sins. And then, because of all of the miracles and signs, John says that Jesus was doing in verses 23, 24, and 25, he says, many believed in Jesus with a superficial kind of belief because they just saw the works and they thought, well, this is truly amazing. This person has to be somebody. But in verse 24, it says, Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so now we come to Nicodemus. Enter Nicodemus, who is an example of both of these things that John has been talking about in chapter 2. He's a Pharisee, a man who represented and trusted in the works system that was Judaism, which Jesus came to fulfill and replace as a means of salvation. And he's also a man who has seen Jesus' miracles and had a superficial kind of belief in Jesus because of the miracles that he'd seen. But Nicodemus wasn't a believer yet. Nicodemus, John tells us, was a prominent and important person in Judaism at that time. He was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. That tells us quite a bit about him. The name Pharisee is derived from the Hebrew verb meaning to separate. And so they were the separated ones, these Pharisees, because of their zeal for the Mosaic Mosaic law and their own additional oral traditions. And ironically, it was their zeal for the law that caused the Pharisees to become unbelieving and legalistic. And so, having unbelieving hearts, they replaced the true religion with the mere behavior modification and rituals. In their response, in their sort of pretend spirituality, it wasn't really spirituality, it was just keeping a list of rules and regulations. Jesus responded to that because they regularly were hypocritical. And he rebuked them often for their hypocrisy. That's why in Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3, he said, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they do, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." And so they knew the right thing to do. They'd studied the word, but they were unbelieving in their hearts, and so they were hypocritical. And so despite all of this zeal for God's law, Jesus said they were blind guides of the blind. And he told people that they were making people doubly worthy of hell, to which they themselves were headed. And so here is Nicodemus, a Pharisee. He was committed to this works-based religion, which valued external observance of laws and traditions above everything else. He expected to earn his way to heaven by his works. But Nicodemus wasn't just a Pharisee. John also tells us he was a ruler of the Jews. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the governing council of Israel under the ultimate authority of the Romans. This Sanhedrin consisted of 71 members presided over by the reigning high priest and included men from influential priestly families, elders, scribes, and any former high priests that were still alive. And the fact that Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin probably explains why he came to Jesus by night. He wouldn't have wanted to risk incurring the disfavor of his fellow council members if it was known that he was courting Jesus. Nighttime would have not only been more private, it would also have given them more time, frankly, both probably busy men during the daytime, but had more at their control during the nighttime. And so Nicodemus was politically connected. He was in the Sanhedrin. He was religiously prominent as a Pharisee. But that's not all. In verse 10, Jesus tells us that Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. That's quite a phrase. He was not just a teacher. He was the teacher. That means that Nicodemus was the most prominent teacher in Israel at this time. And he was a recognized religious authority, an expert in the Jewish scriptures, what we know of as the Old Testament, and also the oral traditions that were in the process of being collected for the Mishnah, the collected oral teachings of the Pharisees. And so after becoming exposed to Jesus because of his miracles, Nicodemus, a rabbi, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, found himself impressed with Jesus. He had questions. And so he arranged to come to Jesus by night. And unusually for one so prominent, he addressed Jesus quite respectfully. He says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God. And so he's got questions. As one who believed that he had to earn his way to heaven, though, he had to have been worried. His worry was one that all legalists have. Have I done enough to make it into heaven? He'd kept the law to the best of his ability, but he had to know that he wasn't perfect. And as an Old Testament expert, he would have known that God was holy and could have no contact whatsoever with sin. And so Nicodemus had some questions. not just official questions that he might have had as representative of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, but also personal questions to find out if he'd done enough to make it into heaven from this one who has obviously come from God. And everyone who is trusting their own works should be worried about heaven. Nicodemus, like the rest of his fellow Jews, he thought that being a descendant of Abraham, that is, coming from the right family, observing the law, going to the right church, performing external religious rituals, doing the right things, would gain him entrance into God's kingdom or heaven. And though the outward forms are different, this is what every other religion in the world thinks of heaven. You get to heaven, or in some religions, they don't really have a place called heaven. They have a state of the soul that kind of equates to heaven. But regardless of their concept of heaven, this is what Islam, Buddhism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholicism, Scientology, and many, many more. This is what they all think of how you get to heaven. It's all about what you do and what you don't do. And the problem in all of these religions is that you never know if you've done enough. There's no certainty. There's no assurance. There's no such thing as resting in your salvation. And that's why, frankly, Islamic terrorists are willing to strap on suicide bombs or fly airplanes into buildings, because in order to get into heaven, the only sure way is to die a martyr in a holy war. And so that's what they're driven to, just in order to have assurance of heaven. And so Nicodemus, in having this conversation with Jesus, shows that he's worried, as all legalists should be, that perhaps he was severely mistaken about how to get into heaven. And Jesus is about to confirm that fear in no uncertain terms. In verses 3 to 5, Jesus answers the sinner's worry with the Savior's way. The Savior's way. Jesus says in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." We see here that Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus' heart. Notice that Jesus just ignored Nicodemus' opening statement. Even though Nicodemus didn't ask a question, Jesus knew what he really wanted to ask. And how did Jesus know? Well, back to chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. He knew all men, and he knew what was in all men's hearts. And so rather than dance around with Nicodemus' theological perceptions and posturing, Jesus just went straight for the heart. How can I be sure I can get into heaven? That's the question he really wanted to ask. And Jesus knew the only way to heaven. He knew the only way to heaven. Jesus told Nicodemus the same thing twice. You must be born again, and you must be born of water and the Spirit. These are equivalent statements of the same thing, the only way to get into heaven. You remember the old formula, if A equals B and C equals B, then A, you know, remember that thing? Obviously, I don't. But if there are two things that equal a third, those first two things are equal, right? So being born again and being born of water and Spirit are the same thing, because they are how to get into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus told him the same thing twice. And as we've already said, the usual interpretations of water and Spirit makes no sense, especially now when you see that there are two phrases, but they only mean one thing. There's only one birth Jesus is talking about here. And so Jesus was giving Nicodemus a little hint when he said born again, because the word again in Greek can be translated both again and from above. It means both in many contexts. John himself, in his writings, uses both in the same word both ways. And so I think really it's possible that Jesus meant both. You need to be born again, and you need to be born from above. So what was Nicodemus's area of expertise? It's the Old Testament, right? It's interesting that as an expert in the Old Testament, Jesus and Nicodemus would have a common frame of reference in some ways. And so Nicodemus, as the teacher of Israel, was an expert in the Old Testament, probably had large portions of it memorized, if not all of it. He was the best teacher in Israel. And so with this common frame of reference, when Jesus starts saying things like born again and water and spirit in the context of salvation or the kingdom of heaven, what would an Old Testament expert think? And I really think there's only one answer. There are a number of places you could go to find this answer, but they represent just one answer. And I think the best place is Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. And I put that on the screen for you, but it would be great if you could turn there and look at it in your own Bibles. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. It says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." And so I think Nicodemus, as an expert in the Old Testament, his mind would have gone to this passage or one very much like it. There are several, like I said, in various places that use the same kind of concepts, but I like this one because of what comes next in Ezekiel chapter 37. So Jesus expected Nicodemus to know about this passage in Ezekiel. And the next chapter in Ezekiel is where there's a field of dry bones. And Ezekiel prophesies to the dry bones. You know, you've heard the song, them bones, them dry bones, them bones, them, you know, now hear the word of the Lord. Well, that's the place that we're talking about here. And those dry bones are given new life. They are born again, so to speak. And chapter 14 of Ezekiel 30, verse 14 of Ezekiel 37 kind of explains that whole vision when it says, "I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land, and then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." And so there you have the water and the spirit and new life come together in the context of salvation, of the kingdom of God. And these are not just isolated, unknown passages. These are the core of what a Jewish Old Testament expert would understand regarding the future of Israel. These are at the core of what Nicodemus would be teaching as far as the Messiah and what he would do when he arrived. And so these are critically important passages that I think Jesus expected Nicodemus to know. He expected Nicodemus to recognize when he referred to them. And I think that's why Jesus rebuked Nicodemus for not knowing these references when he referred to them. Down in verse 10, he says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" So Jesus was holding Nicodemus responsible to understand this reference to Ezekiel and other passages in the Old Testament. Nicodemus here Jesus is here telling Nicodemus that his works are useless to get him into heaven. He's telling Nicodemus that his works are useless to get him into heaven. And he's using Old Testament allusions to do it. When he says you must be born again and you must be born of water and the Spirit, he's alluding to the Old Testament passages which he expected Nicodemus to know. And the whole point of this metaphor of the new birth is just like physical birth, the new birth is something that happens to us, right? It's something that God does. Not something that we can control or even really contribute to. God causes it to happen. So your birth is absolutely beyond your control, right? Your physical birth. How many books are there out there with titles like How to Be Born? Not one, right? You can't earn it, you can't deserve it, you can't control it, it just happens to you. And so in two very brief statements about how to get into heaven, Jesus has now blown Nicodemus's whole world apart. His works and his religion are useless. He is still in his sins and he will never, ever see heaven on his own works. And his questions in verse 4 just show us that he got it. In verse 4 he says, how can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he? He knows it's impossible. He knows that there's no way he's getting into heaven if this is the standard. It has nothing to do with his works, and he knows that he is hopeless and useless. And this is the truth that we all need to understand. We are all powerless and hopeless if we are trusting in our own works or our own religious ceremonies or our family heritage to get us into heaven, as Nicodemus was. That's because we're sinners and there's nothing we can do about that. We are sentenced to death because of our sins and we cannot get rid of them on our own. Only God can do that for us. That's the whole point of this idea of the new birth and the references to the Old Testament. But Jesus doesn't leave Nicodemus in this condition or us. He goes on to explain even more about the new birth. And that's where we see in verses 6 to 10, the Spirit's work. We've seen the sinner's worry, the Savior's way, now the Spirit's work. Just in case Nicodemus still doesn't get it, Jesus repeats the message with other metaphors. He says in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it goes or where it's come from. And so he uses two more metaphors that both illustrate the concept that we can't control this thing with our own works. First, nature always reproduces nature when it comes to birth, right? A cat can only give birth to a cat. A cow can only reproduce a cow. A human being only gives birth to human beings. Flesh can only reproduce flesh, and spirit can only reproduce spirit. So a spiritual rebirth, which is what is needed in order to be saved, Jesus has just told Nicodemus, can only come from the Holy Spirit. The contrast Jesus is making here isn't between better and lesser humans, more righteous, less righteous, more noble. He's not talking about comparing one man with another. He's talking about comparing human nature, flesh, with God's nature, spirit. And there's just no way that a fleshly dead person can be born in the Spirit unless God's Holy Spirit does it. Human flesh and human effort, no matter how sincere or well-intentioned, cannot bring about spiritual rebirth. Only God can give spiritual life to spiritually dead humans. And that's what people misunderstand around the world. Only God can give spiritual life to spiritually dead humans. And the second metaphor is very similar. The wind is completely beyond our control. The wind was mysterious to people in Jesus' time because they were utterly at the mercy of the wind. It came and it went for good or for evil, and no one understood it. And though we hear it, Jesus says, and we see its effects, and even today with our more scientific approach, we can track it and to a limited extent predict it, the wind is still completely beyond our control, right? No one then, no one now can order up more wind today and less tomorrow. No one can say they want more wind in their sailboat sails this morning and less wind in their backyard barbecue this afternoon. Neither can anyone who is born of the Spirit, neither can anyone control who is born of the Spirit and who is not. It is an act of God, not an act of men. We can only respond to the Spirit's work. And so with the concept of being born again, with the concept of nature always reproducing nature, with the concept of the wind, Jesus has, in three different metaphors, told us being born again is beyond our ability. And as we've said, Nicodemus really should have understood these principles. from Ezekiel 36 and 37, along with many other passages in the Old Testament that make the same point, Nicodemus really should have gotten it. God is the only one who can make new hearts in us. He is the only one who can remove our sinful, unresponsive hearts of stone, in the words of Ezekiel 37:14, and give us hearts of flesh that will respond to God. And so Nicodemus was dense, and he was slow to understand, so Jesus in verse 7 rebukes him, kind of gently. Don't be amazed, Nicodemus, at these things. You should have figured it out already. I've been telling you these things from the scriptures, and that's, you know, your bailiwick. You should have figured it out, but don't be amazed. Hang with me a little bit. But Nicodemus was still confused, and maybe even more than confused, he might have been even resistant. Because in verse 9, he asks, rather skeptically, I think, how can these things be? And that's the last we hear of Nicodemus in this chapter. Jesus then rebuked him more sternly, verse 10, as we've already read, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? And then for the whole rest of this passage, down to verse 21, it's Jesus speaking about the new birth, or John commenting on the new birth. But that's not the end of the story. Thankfully, we know from the rest of the New Testament that later at Jesus' crucifixion, it was Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea, who obtained Jesus' body and lovingly buried him. That's John chapter 19, verses 38 and 39. So Nicodemus eventually became a believer, but probably not this night. Jesus had rocked his world and destroyed his security, and it probably took a little time for Nicodemus and the Spirit of God to put it all back together again and bring him to the point of trusting in Jesus. And that's really the message for us today from this passage. We, too, need to abandon our external ideas about being born again. One is not a Christian because he or she goes to church any more than swimming in a lake makes one a fish. One is not a Christian because he or she came from a religiously observant family. Salvation doesn't happen by osmosis. It's the work of God in our lives. And yet those two misunderstandings are probably holding more people back from the gospel in this country than any other misunderstandings. And so we need to abandon our external ideas. We also need to be careful about our cliched evangelical understanding of being born again. One is not a Christian because one walked an aisle or prayed a prayer. Those are external actions. We are Christians, as we'll see next time as we get into the rest of this conversation. We are Christians because we believed in Jesus Christ and trusted only in His work for us and not in our works. And so I've used things like the four spiritual laws. I've asked people to come forward, but those things don't save us. They can help. They can point us in the right direction. They can give us a kick in the pants that we need, but those things don't save us. It's God's grace through faith, and that itself is a gift from God that saves us. So how do I know all of this? Well, that's really where Jesus went next, verses 11, 12, and 13. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Jesus is a trustworthy eyewitness. Nicodemus had a decision to make after having been confronted so forcefully with the true gospel. And all of us, all of the Jews that Nicodemus sort of represented, and all mankind need to come to the same point of decision. What are we going to do with Jesus? There's a short bunny trail I have to go down in these three verses because there's an important detail that's obscured in English. It's interesting to note the shift from singular pronouns in verse 10, where Jesus is addressing Nicodemus as an individual, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? But in verses 11 and 12, Jesus shifts to plural pronouns, both for himself and for Nicodemus. And we can see this in English when he says, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen. But then it gets lost in English because we don't have a good way to represent you plural, except to say y'all. You know? And I'm going to say y'all a few times here, because that's really what Jesus is saying. He says, you all, referring to all of the Jews and all of mankind, he says, you all do not accept our testimony. If I told you all earthly things and y'all do not believe, how will y'all believe if I tell y'all heavenly things? You know, there's just no good way to do it in English, but Jesus has shifted from an individual conversation to a much larger conversation. And in fact, he did so also in verse 7 when he says, do not be amazed that I said to you, that's singular, Nicodemus, you all must be born again. Y'all must be born again, right? So Jesus is being very fluid with his pronouns here, and it just gets lost in English. And what does this mean? I spent a long time looking at this, trying to answer this question, because there are so many different opinions. Some commentators believe that Jesus is including his disciples in this we, but it's hard for us to understand how they could be said to see and know the things of heaven, even though, you know, they believed what Jesus told them. That's really not accurate. Others, commentators, they see this as an indication that John is no longer recording the conversation that Jesus and Nicodemus had, but now that he's writing, he's commentating on that conversation from the future. And that would still be inspired testimony, because John was inspired to write the whole thing, but that really doesn't seem to fit the context, especially the words truly, truly in verse 11. That seems like personal face-to-face interaction. And so that doesn't seem to fit. Other commentators think that Jesus is just being snarky and repeating Nicodemus's we from verse 2 and said, well, you all think this and here's what I all think, and this is just, you know, we're gonna divide camps into us and them. And that doesn't seem to fit very well either. Some people think that this is the we of the Trinity, like when in creation God said, let us make man in our image. But this also seems unlikely, although it's possible. It seems unlikely because this Jesus doesn't do this anywhere else in the Gospel of John. And so this would be the only time. Perhaps the best interpretation is that Jesus is joining himself with the prophets and with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, whose testimony has already been prominent in John, and it's just about to come up again at the end of John chapter 3. And so Jesus, having already referred to Ezekiel 36 and 37, it seems fairly natural for us to see this we to mean Jesus and the prophets speak of what we've seen and what we know. So that's my best interpretation of what this we means. And then y'all, we just have to understand that that's plural. He's not just talking to Nicodemus. He's talking to all of us. We all need to accept Jesus' testimony. So what decision did Nicodemus have to make? Jesus has told him that his religion is worthless. All y'all need to be born again, he said. And up till now, Nicodemus' understanding of Jesus has been good enough. Remember verse 2? He said, you're a man who's obviously come from God, because no one could do the things you've done if you didn't come from God. That puts Jesus in the same category as Moses or Elijah, a prophet who spoke for God, but not God himself. And that's been good enough up until this point. But going forward, in order for Nicodemus or anyone to come to the point of faith to be born again, he needs to know the truth about who Jesus really is. And so, in these verses, Jesus clearly identifies himself to Nicodemus with the third and last, truly, truly. Truly, truly, I say to you, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Verse 13. So Jesus assured Nicodemus that he was speaking of things that he knew to be true because he had seen heaven himself. Jesus had seen it. He'd been there. He descended from heaven. He was going to be going back to heaven. And he was unique in his ability to give that testimony. And then Jesus rebuked Nicodemus for not believing his eyewitness testimony. How dare he? In spite of his knowledge, in spite of his background, how dare he doubt the word of one who has been to heaven for one who has not? And remember, Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus' heart. He knew that he wasn't just confused. He was unbelieving at this point. Jesus alone has been to heaven. Jesus alone can give us authoritative teaching on how to get there. And our choice is to believe him or not. That's really what it comes down to. But we have to remember who he is. Jesus is the only Savior. He used this term of himself, the Son of Man. You know, this is not the first time in the Gospel of John that this term has been used. If you remember a few weeks ago, he used it when he was talking to Nathanael. Remember, the disciples were coming to him and he was having this beginning discussions with them. Nathanael walks up and Jesus said, "I knew you when you were under the tree." And Nathanael was impressed, you know, that Jesus said he'd already knew him when he was under the tree. And Jesus told Nathanael that he would see the heavens opened. He'd see greater things, essentially. He would see the heavens opened and angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man. That's John chapter 1, verse 51. And in that context, again, if you'd remember back to that sermon, you'll probably have to, you know, refresh your memory. I certainly would. But the idea is that Jesus is alluding to Jacob's dream of the angels going up and down on a ladder from heaven, right? They were descending and ascending from heaven to earth. But in that place, John 1:51, Jesus cast himself as the ladder. You will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, referring to himself. So Jesus told Nathanael that he is the one who has access to heaven. If you're going to go up to heaven, you're going to have to do it on the Son of Man. So not only does the Son of Man have access to heaven, he is the only means by which others will gain access to heaven. He is the only Savior of the world. And he claims that title by using the title Son of Man. And we'll see this developed more when we get into next time with the next few verses down to John 3:16. Jesus has made himself now known to Nicodemus, and by extension to all of us. A simple nighttime interview has become a matter of life and death. Eternal life and eternal death. Nicodemus came to Jesus thinking that salvation was all about himself and his works, but he left with that delusion forever exploded. It's not about us. It's not about our works. It's all about Jesus. He alone can cause us to be born again. So we have seen the sinner's worry. Nicodemus was right to be worried. So is anyone who is trusting in their own religious actions to get them into heaven, because they're worthless. And then we saw the Savior's way. By grace, God alone causes those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ to be born again, as was foretold in many places in the Old Testament. And then we've seen the Spirit's work. Invisibly and completely beyond our control, the Holy Spirit brings this new life to those who believe in Christ. And that itself is a gift of God. And finally, we've seen the Son's witness. He alone has come from heaven. He alone is the Son of God. And he alone is able to tell us the truth about how to get into heaven. So now we all have a decision to make, like Nicodemus. For those who have been followers of Jesus for quite a while, let's remember that believing in Jesus isn't just a one-time thing. It starts at a point in time with a decision, but it's a lifelong process of transformation that ends in heaven with God perfecting us. So let's be sure that we're still loving Jesus and still in the process of becoming more like him with every passing day. And for those who are not now followers of Jesus, your decision is, will you continue to trust in your own works like every other religion in the world, or will you trust in Jesus? who is telling us the absolute truth about heaven, because he's been there. He's seen it. And he's the only one who can give us this testimony. Nicodemus took a little while, I think, to grasp the truth about trusting in his works. But eventually, he made the right decision. What about you? You have a decision to make. And you can take the first step today. As we say every week, it's not complicated. It's as simple as ABC. A stands for admit that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself. B stands for believe that Jesus is the Savior that we need and we need to trust in him. And C stands for commit. Commit your way to follow him. And even I can reduce it to those three simple statements, but I need to remind you that just because you give assent to that doesn't mean you're saved. It's a process that will continue throughout your whole life. And we need to make sure we're trusting in Jesus Christ and his grace in order to get us into heaven, not our own works. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to examine this important conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus and to understand anew and afresh what it means to be born again, to come to the place of faith and trust in Jesus' works, not our own. And Father, we thank you for your amazing grace that makes all of this possible. We pray that you will apply that grace to each one of us in faith in your ways and your will. In Jesus' name, amen.